And Lord, we thank you that we can gather together this morning, that we can celebrate Christmas as we draw near to it, that we can rejoice in you with the Christmas music, and Lord, we can rejoice in you as we study your word. Speak to us from your word this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So this morning, if you'd open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. We're not going to go to one of the typical Christmas passages. We're going to look at Christmas again from a little different perspective, even as we did last week when we went to 1 John and we studied the verses that said the Son of God has been manifested for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Today we're going to see more about why Jesus came to this earth. So we're going to start in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, and verse 1. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now, this is the period of time in Jesus' life where he's been ministering now for several years, and he has largely been ministering in Galilee, but he's gone back and forth into Judea and the area around Jerusalem. He's been ministering in Galilee, and now he's been coming on his way to Jerusalem, knowing that this is his last trip to Jerusalem, knowing that when he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to be betrayed, he's going to be arrested, he's going to be tried and unjustly condemned to death, and he's going to be crucified and buried. Jesus knows all this is coming. He's told his disciples about it. This is where he is. He's come down from Galilee. He's crossed over from the Transjordan area, crossed the Jordan River, and now he's at Jericho. He's coming through. If you look back just briefly in chapter 18, a couple of things that have happened there that you'll remember. He ministered to the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler ran up to him as Jesus was approaching Jericho, and he said, you know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus told him, you know the commandments. And he said, all these things I've kept from my youth. And Jesus said, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. So he ministered to the rich young ruler, but that man went away sad because he was very rich. And you remember what Jesus said afterward? He said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. This is verse 24 of chapter 18. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And that surprised the disciples. They said, who can be saved then? Because they thought the rich people were blessed by God and were more likely to be able to be saved. They said, well, if they can't be saved, who can be saved? And he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. In other words, it would be impossible for anybody to get saved, rich or poor, apart from God. But with God, that's possible. Okay, so he's ministered to the rich young ruler. He's ministered to his disciples. He's told them about his death. And then at the end of chapter 18, he heals this blind man, Bartimaeus, and restores his sight. And he glorifies God and follows along. So as Jesus has gone along, the crowds have gathered. More people have come along. People saw this miracle with Bartimaeus. They see things, special things are going on. They join in the crowd. And so it's not just Jesus and his 12 disciples, but it's a bunch of people, and they're going into Jericho and passing through Jericho. Now, Jericho was a big city for that time. Jericho was one of the key cities of the land of Israel, the nation of Israel. It was, again, towards the south, near the River Jordan, and because of its position, it was along a couple of the major trade routes. So if you were coming up from Egypt and going over to Babylon or Medea, you would cross through Jericho on your way before you cross the Jordan River going east, or afterwards if you're coming west. Also, for those who are coming from Jerusalem and heading north into other parts of the nation of Israel, they would typically go down the hill to Jericho and then go north from there, rather than going due north from Jerusalem, because if they went due north from Jerusalem, they had to go through the land of Samaria, and they disliked the Samaritans intensely, and so they would avoid them, and they would go through Jericho and go north. So Jericho was a big city on these crossroads. Jericho was also in a place where the climate was better, the land was more fertile, and because of its location, it became a key government center. In fact, if you study history, you find out that Mark Antony, remember Antony and Cleopatra? Mark Antony gave Jericho to Cleopatra as a gift to show her how much he loved her. Cleopatra turned around and sold it to Herod, which tells you something else. And Herod, after buying Jericho, decided this is going to be my winter area, my winter government, seat of government. And he built a palace there and built a Colosseum and, you know, a bunch of buildings. And so Jericho became a very wealthy area because of its place on the crossroads, because of its natural climate and the richness of the soil, and because Herod made it a center of government. So there's a lot of money passing through Jericho. And in Jericho, there's this man, Zacchaeus, and we come to him next. So verse 2, "Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich." If you look at this, the way that it was originally written, remember the New Testament was written originally in Greek, is striking. It's almost like the writer is saying, now look at this man. By name, he's called Zacchaeus, and he was a tax collector, a chief tax collector, and he was very rich. It's like it's really trying to get your eyes on this man and pay attention to who he was. And for us, you know, we read something like that. Okay, you know, we've heard of Zacchaeus. You know, the key things aren't that he is a tax collector and is rich, but he's short, right? Zacchaeus was a wee little man, a wee little man was he. You remember that story from Sunday school? Okay, right. Anyway, if you don't, you can look it up. You can probably hear it on the internet if you want to, but you probably don't want to because it's kind of a dumb kid song. But anyway, the point is we're trying to get our attention. Look at this man. He is not just a tax collector. He's a chief tax collector. Now, tax collecting went through a change about this time. Caesar Augustus, remember, who declared that the tax, that everybody had to go to their hometown to be registered so that they could be taxed. He was the one that made the declaration that brought Joseph and Mary down to Bethlehem so that Jesus would be born there. He instituted some reforms in tax collecting. Before he started reforming the tax collecting world, what would happen would be, if you wanted to be a tax collector, you bid for the job with the government. And the high bidder would basically pay that money to the government, and then the government would set, the Roman Empire would set, you know, this is what we're expecting from this land, and anything over that you collect, you get to keep. And however you collect it, we don't really care. We just want our money, and the rest is up to you. And you can imagine where that went. You know, whenever you give government too much power, government takes that power, and they abuse it. I mean, that's pretty much any place, anybody, you give too much power, it's a danger. So the tax world was corrupt, and people would use their position, and they would become bankers, too, because they would be the guys with the money, and they would use their influence in government to do corrupt deals where they would buy land that, you know, at low prices and then be able to sell it at greater. And so they would get very wealthy. Well, Augustus started to reform that practice, but probably Zacchaeus had been able to take advantage of it at least up to some point. So he wasn't just a regular tax collector, though. He was a chief tax collector, which means he was probably over a bunch of regional tax collectors. And the area of Israel under the Roman Empire was divided into three or four main areas. He may have been over one of these key areas, given that he was in Jericho. So here's this guy. He's a chief tax collector, and he's very wealthy, which means he probably had his office. He probably had a big office, you know, big house somewhere along the main road. And here's Jesus coming along the main road with this crowd of people. Probably was on the main road because, you know, they collected duties from people going through, too. You know, you're going to take your goods up to Jerusalem. Well, first you have to stop and pay, you know, a border crossing tax. Or you're going to take it out. Well, border crossing tax the other way. whatever. So he's along here. Jesus is coming along with all his people. And it says in verse 3, and he sought to see who Jesus was. He sought to see who Jesus was. Now, there's a lot we're not told in this story about Zacchaeus. And one of the things that we have to do when we read a story like this is we have to step back from our preconceptions, right? A lot of times we get preconceived ideas about what's really going on in the Bible story. We get it from maybe from Sunday school, if we sat through Sunday school, because sometimes the Bible stories in Sunday school are, let's say, sanitized a little bit, right? Because kids don't need to know all this stuff. So sometimes we have these ideas about what's really going on based on what we heard in Sunday school, and there's a lot more going on than that. Sometimes, nowadays, we get our ideas from television shows or movies, and they're always simplifying, and oftentimes there's a little agenda there that doesn't quite go along with the scripture. So when we read a story that we think we're familiar with, it's good to step back from it a little bit and say, okay, what's really going on here? What can I see here that I hadn't thought of before? Here's Zacchaeus. He wants to see who Jesus was. Now think about that. Here's this man. Everybody would think this man, of all men in this area, has got it made. He is filthy rich. You know, what else could he need? And yet, he wants to see Jesus. There's something going on in his heart. Now, it might be, if this were all we knew, it might just be curiosity, right? Jesus made a lot of people curious. Here's this guy, and all these stories are going along. Do you hear what Jesus did? You know, he had all these people, and he took these little loaves of bread, and he fed thousands of people with that. Oh, did you hear what Jesus did? The disciples said they were going across the ocean in the boat, and Jesus calmed the storm just by speaking to it. Did you hear what Jesus did? You know, that blind man, that deaf man, that dumb man, that dead man, he raised from the dead. Did you hear what Jesus did? And there's all these stories, these reports circulating, and people are going to be curious, aren't they? And then there's more, right? Then there's the, did you hear that the chief priests don't like Jesus? I heard they're trying to arrest him. In fact, so-and-so told me that if I could find out anything about how to arrest Jesus, the chief priests would give us money. This stuff goes around, right? And so there's all this curiosity going on about Jesus. But as we'll see from Zacchaeus, there's a little more going on in his heart than just curiosity. So he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. He was vertically challenged. Now, some of you people can't relate to that. Some of you people probably could never relate to that. For some of us, that's a very real problem, well, at least when we were younger. I was always one of the very shortest people in my class. It's like either the shortest one or the second shortest one. And I think once I made it to third shortest. And I was pretty excited. And you know, that's counting the girls. I remember, this flashed on my memory yesterday. Someone was asking about, when did you get interested in sports? And I remember one time going out and the big kids were playing football in the street. And we had a guy down the street who played for a college team. He was a defensive end. He was huge. He got to be, I think, 6'5" or so, and he wasn't heavy. He was just big and strong. He had these long legs. And I remember one time I was really little asking to play football with the big kids in the street, and they let me. And at one point, you know how they are with the little kids. Well, let's let him run the ball. And I'm this little kid. I was pretty fast. They give me the ball, and I'm running, and this guy is in front of me. You know, he's standing up there like, you know, there's no way you're getting around me. I try to go through his legs. I seriously try to run through. That's how small I was and how big he was. In fact, one time later in Boy Scout, this is getting way off the track, but, you know, it's Christmas. You can tell stories. One time in Boy Scouts, we were on an 11-mile hike, and I sprained my ankle at the 2-mile mark. And one of the bigger kids who was 17, this was a summer trip, you know, where we would go out of the area and the big kids would have a lot of fun doing stuff that the littler kids were always wondering, what are you doing in there? But anyway, one of the 17-year-olds carried me for 2 miles. Like, it was some situation where I couldn't really go back. We had to go forward. And he carried me for 2 miles to this place where there was a museum where we had a break. And then this other guy, the guy I was telling you about, carried me the other 7 miles. He stopped once to let everybody else catch up. It was hurting my legs. It's like, slow down. 7 miles. Now that's how big he was and also how little I was. Okay, so there are challenges when you're short. And if you're short and you ever try to go see a parade, you know what Zacchaeus was facing, right? You know, when I was little, my dad would put me up on his shoulders, but then I had 2 younger brothers. So they got to go up on dad's shoulders, and I didn't. So if you're little enough and you're quick enough, you can squirt through the gaps. But at a certain point, people don't let you through, and you just can't see. So here's Zacchaeus. He wants to see Jesus, and it's like there's this wall of people in front of him. And now this is a little more serious for Zacchaeus than it would be just for a child, right? Because people are fairly tolerant of children. It's like, oh, son, you want to see, you know, why don't you step forward here? And sometimes they'll let you through sometimes. Zacchaeus, no way, right? This is the chief tax collector. You want to come through? You know, sure, you know. Come on through, Zacchaeus. You know, you know, he's not even going to try, probably. He knows what he's going to face if he tries to squirt through the gaps in the people. Yeah, I mean, they could be dangerous, right? Away from his protection, in the midst of a crowd. No, he's not going to do that. He can't see. He's not going to try to work through. So what does he do? Verse 4, so he ran ahead. You know, people are coming out probably from the buildings. Probably everybody in his tax collection office has said, hey, Jesus is coming. Let's go see. And everybody vacates the place. And he says, I don't have to work. I want to go see. So he comes out. He sees the wall of people. He runs ahead. He ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him. Now, this is not an American kind of sycamore tree. This is probably what's known as a sycamore fig. And it had low branches that spread wide and bore these fruit. But because of the branches being low, it's probably easy to climb. And because the branches spread wide, it's probably a good tree from which to spot Jesus and watch him come up the way. So he climbs up this tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. So he sees, you know, he's going this way. Here's a tree. I'm getting up in it. Now think about this. This is the dignified chief tax collector climbing a tree because he wants to see Jesus. Something's going on in his heart. Something's going on in his heart where he says, I don't really care what everybody thinks of me. Probably he realizes, I know what they think of me, and it's not going to change just because I climb a tree. But I don't care. I want to see Jesus, and I'm going to climb this tree. See what's happening? He can't get to Jesus, but he's going to get as close as he can. He's going to get as close as he can. Is that suggestive? As a thought, isn't that the way it is for us? Before we come to salvation, it's like, I can't reach salvation on my own. I can't save myself, but I want to see Jesus. I want to get where I can. And as we draw near, he draws near to us. He draws near to us. So look what happens. Verse 5. And when Jesus came to the place where Zacchaeus had climbed the tree, he looked up and saw him. Now imagine you're Zacchaeus, right? You probably went far enough ahead so that hopefully not too many people saw you climb the tree. And you're up there and you're peeking through the branch. Did you ever do this? I used to do this as a kid. Climb the tree and watch the people go along the sidewalk. Zacchaeus is probably like that. He's probably spying on the people, watching for Jesus. And Jesus comes up, and he stops, and he looks up at him. And what does he say? He says, Zacchaeus. Calls him by name. He calls him by name. Now, imagine you're Zacchaeus. We're not told how Jesus knows this, right? It's always interesting to read Bible commentators. And some of them say, well, you know, Jesus probably had heard about him because of his importance in the area of Jericho, and Jesus had passed through multiple times and, you know, may have had tax dealings with him and blah, 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 and come up with this, you know, natural explanation for how Jesus would know Zacchaeus' name. But Jesus is God. He's God. And it says in John chapter 2, he knows what's in man. He doesn't just know their names. He knows. He has supernatural knowledge. So he comes up to him and he says, Zacchaeus. Now imagine you're Zacchaeus, right? You're hiding up in this tree, spying on Jesus. He stops and he looks up and he sees you and he calls you by name. What's that going to do to your heart? It's going to shake you up a little bit, isn't it? And so Jesus stops. He says, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. Now, of all the things that Jesus could say to Zacchaeus, this is one of the most unexpected, right? Because the good Jews hated the tax collectors because they were enemies of the nation of Israel. They had compromised with the Romans who were occupying the land, who had subjugated the nation of Israel. And the tax collectors were compromising. They were serving the Romans for money and hurting the Israelites in doing so, extorting money from the true nation of Israel. And so the good Jews, for the most part, hated the tax collectors. And here's Jesus, who's living as a good Jew, keeping the law, living a righteous and a holy life, and he says, I've got to stay at your house today. Zacchaeus must have just been blown away that he would do this. So, verse 6, so he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. He's joyful. He's not just happy. He's joyful. There's something going on in his heart, isn't there? Verse 7, but when they saw it, when they saw it, the crowd around Jesus, when they see this, then Jesus is going in with Zacchaeus to his house. They all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. He's a sinner. Jesus is going in with a sinner. Now, remember the crowd's attitude towards Jesus. It's varying over time, right? At first, it's like, oh, wow, this is great. And then, he criticizes the nation for their unbelief in his home synagogue. They want to kill him. Later, they're all gathered around him again because he's feeding them. And then they're unhappy with him, it goes back and forth. They think he's going to be the Savior, so they welcome him into Jerusalem. And a few days later, they say, crucify him. So their opinion is swinging. It's not stable. And here they are. All of a sudden, they're opposed to him. He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Now, we should stop and step back from this for a minute. We know, as believers, that sin is dangerous. And we have to be careful around sin and how we deal with sin. So, that causes us sometimes to be afraid of sin and we shrink back from it too much, or sometimes we're not afraid enough and we put ourselves at risk. How do we as a church deal with sin? What do we do if someone comes through our doors and they're obviously living a life of sin? How do we respond to that? What should be our attitude towards that? Believe it or not, this is one of the first policy decisions I had to make as pastor of this church. Before I even got here, the first Sunday, we got email from a young man who said, I've been thinking about coming to your church, and I'm wondering if I would be welcome there because I'm a homosexual. What do you do when someone writes you a letter and says, would I be welcome at your church? I'm a homosexual. Well, there's not really the opportunity to probe a lot and say, where are you coming from? Are you saying your identity is a homosexual, but you're fighting against the sin and you're living a celibate life? Or are you saying you're practicing a life of homosexual sin? What I did was I responded to him and I said, look, we're a group of people who have gathered together because we recognize our sin and we recognize that there's forgiveness in Jesus. And we're receiving that forgiveness, we're turning away from our sin, and we're trying to overcome our sin. I said, if that describes you, you would probably feel welcome here. And I left the ball in his court. Never heard back from him. But do you see, there are some lines here that are difficult to find our way along, aren't there? I mean, what do we do if someone like that walks through our doors? Well, They do sometimes. And what we want is we want, first of all, we want to protect ourselves, but we want to reach out to them with the love of Jesus Christ and the truth of the gospel, because they need to be saved. God loves everyone, regardless of their sin, right? Regardless of their sin. If they can't come to church to hear the gospel, how are they going to hear the gospel? How are they going to hear? How are they going to be saved? So our heart is to love everyone, but to love them enough to speak the truth. You see, this is one of those areas where the church tends to either say, we're going to be a church that stands for the truth, and we're going to tell you the truth even if it hurts. And in fact, if it hurts, we're probably going to like that because we stand for the truth. Or we're going to be a church that loves people, and it really doesn't matter what you believe because we love you. And you see how the church is tempted to go one way or the other and to really get off balance. And what we're to do is we're to hold on to both the truth of God and the love of God. And we're to love people enough to tell them the truth, and we're to tell them the truth in love. Because how else are they going to know the truth and change? How else are they going to know that Jesus loves them? Right? So that should be our heart. Now, given that, of course, there's still things we have to do to protect the church. We have to protect the ministry of the church. We're careful about who gets involved in ministry, but there should be a welcoming attitude towards people who come, even if their sin is obvious. Now, if they're coming, they're going to hear the truth, right? And they're going to have opportunities to repent. And if they're coming and they're not repenting, there's an issue, right? Sooner or later, there comes a time when someone needs to sit down with a person and say, you know, how are you doing? You know, did you hear this in the Word? It seems like you're doing opposite of what the Word says. What are you thinking about that? You know, have you ever put your trust in Jesus? Do you understand what that means? Can I explain the gospel to you? Would you like to pray to receive the Lord? You know, they're saying, well, I'm a Christian. Then you're saying, okay, here are the standards. A Christian is someone who's living the life of the Holy Spirit. A Christian is someone who's growing in holiness and maturity and fruitfulness. And here's a problem. Would you like help with this? And if they're saying, no, I'm content in my sin, then there's a problem, isn't there? And it's part of our role as the church to speak the truth to a person in that situation. And if they're unrepentant, then we bring it to leadership. And we deal with it if we need to. You know, we have to protect what God is doing here. Does that make sense? So here is the crowd looking at Jesus, and they're saying, you must be wrong because you're going to be a guest of a man who's a sinner. You're showing love to this man who's obviously a sinner. And yet, how's he going to stop sinning if he doesn't have a chance to meet with Jesus? And so Jesus goes to meet with him. Verse 8. Then Zacchaeus stood. Now, I told you we're not told everything in this story, right? Here in verse 8, it says he stood. Well, what was he doing before he stood? It's possible, and it even seems to me likely, that there's a gap here in the story. That Jesus has gone in to Zacchaeus, and he's been as a guest, and the people are gathered around complaining, and word gets to Zacchaeus. And when they would have a meal, remember, they would recline at the table. They didn't sit up in chairs. They had benches, and they would lie down and eat more or less at an inclined position, almost lying down flat, but not quite. Zacchaeus arises. He stands up, probably from a meal, and he makes this proclamation. So there's probably been some time that's gone by here, and we can only imagine what's happened here, but no doubt Jesus has been speaking the truth in love. And so Zacchaeus stood, verse 8, and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. I give half of my goods to the poor. What's he saying? He's saying, look, riches no longer hold my heart. I don't care about the money. I'm giving half of it away right now. Wow, that's pretty radical, isn't it? But you know what? This is what should happen when a person puts their trust in Jesus as their Savior. Whatever has held their heart up to that point should be broken. Its hold on them should be broken. And you should see the fruit of repentance. Now, it doesn't always happen right away. I mean, we know that, right? Many of us have struggled with sin for years. We know that it's not always an instantaneous delivery, but there should be freedom in the Lord that grows, and there should be repentance that's shown by our actions. These are words here, but they're not just words, are they? Because everybody, he's announcing, he's making a public proclamation to which he can be held accountable. So people are saying, oh, wow, look what he's saying. Is he going to do it? And the fact that it's in here means he probably went ahead and did it. And that the fruit of his repentance was shown, is visible. It worked out into our actions. That's why if you see someone and their actions aren't changing, there's probably a problem in the heart. So he says, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. Now, this is interesting on a couple of points. One, the way it's worded in English, it sounds hypothetical, right? If I've done this, then I'll do this. Well, you think about that in reality, why would he say that if he hasn't done it? And in fact, a lot of people, when they look at the Greek conditional statements, they divide them up in several ways, and one of the ways is implying that he has done this. So some people would go so far as to translate this, since I have, I will. That's probably overdoing it, right? But the implication is there's a pretty good likelihood that I have done this. Some people say, oh, well, he's just talking. But you know what? Because they're saying there's no way he's going to be able to go back and do this. But you know what? You make a public proclamation like that, and anybody who's been defrauded is going to go and say, look, you remember such, you owe me. And the other point that's interesting here is he says, I restore fourfold. I restore fourfold. Now, in the law, there are laws for restitution for when someone has been damaged by a crime. And the laws come in three different levels. There's one level for where someone does something wrong and they have more than they should. There's one level for certain things that are taken, but they're still alive, like an animal, and another level for when they're taken and destroyed or consumed. So Leviticus 6 says, then it shall be, because he has sinned and is guilty, that he shall restore what he has stolen, or the thing which he has extorted, or what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or the lost thing which he found, or all that about which he has sworn falsely. He shall restore its full value, add one-fifth more to it, and give it to whomever it belongs on the day of his trespass offering. So if he's extorted, what's the law? It's add a fifth to it. If the theft is found alive in his hand, so if he's stolen something, actively stolen something, but it's alive, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall restore double. That's Exodus 22. And then earlier in Exodus, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. So by the requirements of the law, what's Zacchaeus required to restore? An extra fifth for extortion. What's he saying? I'm going to restore fourfold. He says, I'm going to count my heart as the guiltiest it could be for this kind of crime, as if I had done the worst crime, and that's how I'm going to restore. And again, that shows how serious he's taking his sin and how little he now cares about his wealth. Both great signs of repentance. So Zacchaeus makes this public proclamation, and then Jesus follows up. And Jesus said to him, now he's saying this to Zacchaeus, but really he's saying it to everyone, as you'll see by what he says. He says, today salvation has come to this house. Today salvation has come to this house. Now that's an interesting way to put it, isn't it? He didn't say like we would say, Zacchaeus, you got saved today. No, he says, salvation has come to this house. How did salvation come to this house? In the person of Jesus Christ, the Savior. Jesus came to the house, and he didn't just bring the gospel message of salvation to Zacchaeus alone, but to the household, because Zacchaeus is now going to be an instrument in other people's lives. Today, salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham. Now, It's interesting that that phrase is used in two different ways in the Scripture. It's used for one who's a physical descendant of Abraham, as all the nation of the Jews would be. But it's also used, and we see it in the writings of the Apostle Paul, as someone who's a son of the faith, who's following the footsteps of Abraham as he walks in faith, believing God. And Jesus says, he too is a son of Abraham. And then he wraps up his speech with this phrase that you should know, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. The Son of Man has come. Why? Why did Jesus come? Where did he come? He didn't just come to Zacchaeus. He came to this world. That's what we're celebrating, right? That's what Christmas is all about. Jesus came to this world. So when we think about Christmas, we've got to step back from just the little celebrations that we have, you know, with candles and presents and trees and lights and whatever, songs and stuff that we do. We've got to step back from thinking baby in a manger, in a stable with the nice animals and the shepherds that come and the wise men and how wonderful it is and what a great mother Mary is and Joseph as his stepfather, you know, and what a wonderful story. We've got to step back from that and think, why did Jesus come to this world? We saw last week, he came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to destroy. We're seeing this week, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. Lost. Think about that word, lost. That's an emotionally charged word when you think about it, isn't it? When you lose something, how do you feel? Lost my car keys again. I lost my phone. You know, I lost my password. I misplaced something that's important to me, and it's driving me nuts. That's the way we often think about loss, isn't it? But we need to turn our direction in the other way so that we're thinking about being the ones that are lost. You know what it feels like to be lost? You think back on your life to a time when you were lost. You ever as a kid get separated from your parents and not know how to find them? Or maybe you've been out driving someplace new and you totally have no idea where you are. It's the weirdest feeling to be lost. You feel so helpless when you're really lost. And of course, that's not so bad, right? You know, I'm in a car, I'm in a safe place, there are lots of people around. You know, if I'm just willing to humble myself, I can ask directions. But here's a store with a map. You know, how much better is that to get a map than to ask directions? Cool. But think about it as a kid. You ever get lost as a child? You don't know your way back? I mean, that's the kind of lost that we're talking about, except it's so much bigger than that. He's talking about spiritually lost. Spiritually lost when you're blind. You can't even see to find your way back. You didn't even know where you're going because you were never really there in the first place. You were born lost. That's lost. There's this hopelessness that is built into this word when we're left on our own and we're lost. But the Son of Man, Jesus, has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus came to save that which was lost, to rescue us from our lostness. Not just to pay the penalty for our sins so we can go to heaven, but to rescue us from our lostness so that we can have a relationship with God again, so that we can be found as his child, so we can be brought into his family and have that rich, abundant life of living as a child of God. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. You remember the story of the prodigal son and what the father says. He says, my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. See how those are equated? He was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found. And he says it again. Your brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. Until we recognize we're lost, We don't look to be found, do we? We don't look for help. You know, as long as you think you're okay, you just keep thinking, okay, well, I think I'll turn here. You know, this is probably the way back. Or I'll try this one. You know, I'm okay. I'm all right. I don't need help. Once we realize it, then we recognize I need a Savior. Once we realize the power of sin in our lives, once we realize the penalty that we're going to pay for that sin, once we realize how that sin separates us from God and makes it impossible for us to even draw near on our own, makes us blind to the truth, deaf to it, we realize how lost we are. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. He doesn't come to say, okay, I've now lived the life of example to you. You live like me and you'll be found. He doesn't do that to us. Wouldn't that be a hopeless situation? Say, oh, I can just be found if I just live just like Jesus did. No way. None of us could do that. But he came to save. He didn't just come to tell us. He came to save us. And he didn't just come to save us, saying, okay, you come here and I'll save you. You get yourself to a church and I'll save you. No, he came to seek. He came to seek and to save. He searches out for those who are wandering, like Zacchaeus. He goes to him. He goes through Jericho. He goes down this road. He stops under the tree. He calls him by name. He goes into the house with him so that Zacchaeus can be saved. He sought him. God recognized what was going on in Zacchaeus' heart. Jesus saw that he was ready, went to him. Zacchaeus was saved. Jesus seeks those who are lost. Did he seek you? Did he follow you? There's a poem by Francis Thompson called The Hound of Heaven, comparing Jesus to a hunting dog that's hard on your heels and you're the prey running away from God, so lost that you're running away from him and he's after you like a hound, never stopping right at your heels until finally you give up to be saved. Jesus came to seek and to save. And that should be our heart as well. I think the church as a whole, I'm not just talking about our church, the church as a whole, especially in America, has this idea that, you know, if people want to get saved, they can come to church. You know, they know where we are. You know what? A lot of them don't know where we are. A lot of them don't even know what Christianity is anymore. There are people in this town who probably have never even heard the name Jesus Christ. Unless they've heard it as a swear word. They don't know what sin is. They don't know that they're in the dark. They don't know that they're lost. Jesus came to seek and to save. And we're his hands and his feet. We're his body here in this world. He wants to use us to seek and to save that which was lost. It's kind of a difficult time to think about that. I mean, many of us are going to be with family over Christmas, right? It's hard to minister to relatives, isn't it? And yet, Jesus came to seek and to save. He sends us to others. That doesn't mean you beat them over the head and say, wow, I got this new Bible and it's bigger than my last one. It's going to hurt worse when I whop you with it. No, so speak the truth in love, right? Speak the truth in love. And what you find is with relatives, you just keep loving them and serving them and speaking the truth when you have the opportunity. And sometimes it'll be big opportunities, and sometimes it'll be little opportunities, and sometimes it's just going to be the littlest thing that's just going to make them think a little bit. Ministering to relatives is difficult. But the Lord sends us to seek and to save that which was lost. So as we prepare to celebrate Christmas, remember that you're on a mission. You're on a mission. And your mission when you're with your relatives is not to get the most chocolate. Is not to get the best presents. It's to be a minister of Jesus Christ, to be his instrument as he seeks to seek and to save that which is lost. Shall we pray? Father, we can never thank you enough for seeking and saving us. Lord, what an amazing thing that is, that you loved us enough to seek us out as individuals when we were running from you, some of us shaking our fist at you, plugging our ears, seeking to run as far from you as we could. And yet you followed us. You were there speaking the truth to us. You were there showing us love through many people and in many ways. You were there protecting us, keeping us from going too far. And Lord, when the time came, you showed us the light and turned us to you. And we can never thank you enough. Lord, we can never thank you enough for coming to this world, leaving your throne in heaven, to be born as a baby, helpless, in this little body, and grow up as a human, suffering all the things that we do in these earthly lives for our sake, and then going to the cross for us, so that you could die in our place, so that you could pay for our sins, so that we could be forgiven and have everlasting life, not just for heaven, but here and now. Have the life of the Spirit here and now. Lord, we can never thank you enough for that. But Lord, we want to thank you. And we want to thank you by living that life, not just living in fellowship with you, but living in service to you. Lord, we pray for our lost loved ones this Christmas. And we pray, Lord, that the true meaning of Christmas would break through to them, that they would see not only that it's about you, but it's about how much you love them and want to save them. Lord, have mercy on our loved ones. And Lord, use us in any way you can. Grow us, Lord, so that they'll see us growing in you, so that they'll see that you're real, Lord. May there be fruit in our lives, fruit of repentance, evidence of godliness, Lord, that will touch them. And fill our hearts with love for them. Lord, you know how hard that is sometimes. Give us the grace to forgive them for everything they've done to us. And give us the grace to apologize for whatever we need to apologize for. And to be their servants. Lord, save them, please. Save many people. Have mercy on this town, Lord. Minister through the other churches in town. May your name be proclaimed. May the gospel be proclaimed. And may people be saved this Christmas. Lord, bless our service tomorrow night. May it be a time of great joy and rejoicing in you, but may it also be a time when people's eyes are open to the truth and come to know you. Lord, thank you that you are such a merciful and loving God. May you be glorified in us. In Jesus' name, amen.